Open your Bibles to the book of Romans, and as you're opening up there, we're going to be going through several chapters here, trying to get through everything that I want to talk about, but foundations of the Christian life, and the first message here today is that all men need the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody needs Christ. No matter who they are, all men need Christ, and that's made very clear in the first chapters of the book of Romans. And as we're getting into the book, and just before we start reading it, I like this quote from F.F. Bruce, a theologian. He said this about the book of Romans. Turn to chapter 1. He said that there is no saying what may happen when people begin to study Romans. So let those who read thus far be prepared for the consequences of reading further. Isn't that good when he says that? And then the last thing he says is, you have been warned. I thought that was wonderful for the book of Romans and how true it is. The book of Romans is a life-changing book and does change a person's life. I want to read a little something else here to you quickly that Martin Luther said about the book of Romans. Martin Luther, first of all, he said this. Luther said that I was a good monk. And if ever a monk could get to heaven by his monkery, it was I. That's one of the things that Martin Luther said. I like that. If ever a monk could get to heaven by his monkery, it was I. Now, he was, of course, his conclusion to that was, there is no getting to heaven by your monkery. You can't be good enough. You can't do the things. And he was struggling with that as a monk. He wanted to be good. He wanted to do the right things. He wanted to live his life in the way that he was supposed to live it. But he was burdened down by his own sin. And he was acknowledging that he could not live the way that God wanted it to live. And he was reading through Romans. And when he first began teaching Romans and Psalms, and Romans in particular, really gripped his heart. And he was struggling with Romans 1:17. Let's look at that verse for just a moment, which says, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is faith, by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That phrase there, initially when he read that, he struggled with it because he saw God's righteousness and his holiness as being that which was going to bring wrath upon those who were unrighteous and unholy. And he knew he was unrighteous and unholy. And therefore he was struggling with how, he was mad at God a little bit as he was dealing with this problem in his life. Because God was going to judge him, and he could not do the things that he knew he was supposed to do. I'm going to read what it says here. This is a quote from Martin Luther. He said, I had greatly longed to understand Paul's letter to the Romans. And nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and acts righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through the open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet and greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven. Here this man, who was involved in much monkery, stepped away from his monkery and read the Scriptures. And the Bible, the Word of God, the book of Romans, transformed and changed his life when he realized for the first time that all of his righteousness could get him nowhere. And the only way that he could be made right was through faith in the one who was right, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful story to read more about Martin Luther's history and what he went through. But Romans was a really important, impactful book to him. That phrase, that the righteous will live by faith. So we're going to be going through this in the next few days. And as we do go through the book of Romans, I want us to just look at a few things at the first part here that deals with the gospel and the words of the gospel. I'm going to try this for the first time. It works. It works. That's good. We'll see how that goes. The word gospel, if you look at the first chapter, first verses, first up to verse 17 here in Romans chapter 1, you see there that the word gospel is used. I've counted, I've underlined and read in my Bible 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times he uses the word gospel. The Apostle Paul starts out right away talking about the gospel and the importance of the gospel. And verse 17 is really the kind of the theme of the whole book. You could say, you could take that one verse And it talks about what God is going to do to us through faith in Jesus Christ, making us righteous. And then he goes on from there to start talking about how every man needs Christ. It's because we need to come to that conclusion. We all need to know. But the word gospel comes from the Greek word euangelion. That's the word there, the Greek word right there, which we get from that word. Well, first of all, the word eulogy. It means to speak well of somebody, which we oftentimes do at funerals. But so you is good. So it's good news. You again, and an angel is a messenger, angelion. So it's a good messenger. It's a good message. It's a good news. And that's what the word gospel really means. We get our word today, evangelical, from the word euangelion, which means to have good news and to be spreading the good news. So Paul starts right off with his book of Romans saying that he's got good news for all who need it. And nothing keeps people away from Christ more than their inability, I believe, to see that they need him. And because of their unwillingness to admit that they need him. And so it's important for people to come to that place where they understand fully they can't do anything apart from him. And they need him so desperately. Every person needs to come to that place. Jesus said so in the Gospels. It's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. I've come to call the righteous, not the righteous, but the sinners. Just as we go to a doctor when we admit that we're ill and we cannot cure ourselves, same principle is true here. We come to Christ, we come to God, only when we finally come to the realization that we can't do it ourselves. We can't be good enough by ourselves. I asked this question in my church one day. I basically said, some people have an alcohol problem. And I thought people were going to raise their hand. If you guys don't raise your hand if you've ever had an alcohol problem. But a person who has an alcohol problem, and I've dealt with many friends through the years who struggle with alcohol, and the 12-step program that AA has. Let me just read what they say. It's very interesting. We admit, this is the first step, we admit we are powerless over alcohol. Our lives have become unmanageable. And ultimately, that's what every person has to come to that statement about their own lives as far as sin is concerned. We have to admit that we are powerless against sin and our lives have become unmanageable. And until we're to that place, we're probably not going to be ready to hear the gospel and the good news that God has for us. So we have to come to that spot, and he's making that very clear here. I really believe our Christian calling as believers is to bring people to that place where they have a true diagnosis of their condition, where they're not just thinking, I'm okay, I don't need to go to the doctor, I'm healthy. The reality is, a big part of our message to the world is, no, nobody's healthy. And it's good sometimes to start, especially in the church. People look at the church oftentimes in a negative way, thinking that the church is a bunch of people that think they've arrived. And that's not true. None of us have arrived. But being able to say to them, you need Christ, just like we all need Christ. And we came from that same place. So, let's go on from there. Universal sin is our first point here. Everyone needs Christ, and everybody has sin. And we're going to look at two different points here today. Mankind is in sin, and that the religious are in sin. Because that's what Paul does here. In chapter 1, he talks about how all men are sinners. And we'll read that here in just a moment. And we'll get into portions of chapter 2, where he talks to the religious people. And makes it clear that they know that they are sinners as well. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Let's read, starting in verse 18 of chapter 1 of the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul says there, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress God's truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree, and those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve those who practice them. Not a very pleasant passage of Scripture, is it? But it speaks of the human condition. It speaks of our human condition. And it speaks of what has happened to man. It's hard for me sometimes to understand, although I understand as a man myself, but it's hard to understand how Adam and Eve, you can imagine, they walked and talked with God. They sinned, and sin came into the world. And when sin entered into the world, they were separated from God. They were separated from God's presence in the Garden of Eden. And then they immediately have children, and as their kids come into the world, it's hard to understand how those that actually walked and talked with God, how many generations does it take for them to come to the point where they are starting to build gods out of sticks and out of pieces of wood and out of stone? How does that happen? How do they go to knowing that there's a God and talking to that God to all of a sudden being so far away from God? And of course, it just happens over generations. It just took one generation, didn't it? Really? And after that, it got even worse and worse as man forgot about who God was, to the point where they're actually building up gods themselves. And they themselves were looking at them as being God. And they were doing things, as they were speaking here, that are shameful practices. And their sin was rampant. He's talking about those people that are in the world. So we have to remember that thing, like some of those people that are in the world. We have a tough job as believers today, don't we? To stand up in this world, don't we? It's not easy. It's not easy. And it's hard sometimes to just stand up and say what you believe. Even if you believe that something is wrong, such as he talks about here, homosexuality. If we just say the words that we believe, that's not God's plan for someone. What does the world say about us? We are what? We're haters. We're intolerant. We do not love anyone. And we can't explain to them any other different way. No, we do love people. We just know that what the Scriptures say, and we're not going to change what God's Word says. And a lot of churches are changing what God's Word says today. And they're going along with the way of the world. And they're compromising, I think, the truth of God's Word. But to be able to say, but what I like to say, as I think many of you are aware, the Duck Dynasty guys said, if y'all, by the way, don't watch the show, but I hear it's quite interesting. Maybe someday I will. But I like some of the things I hear about the man that reads the Bible and reads the Scriptures there. But I do want to say this. As we read through this, I remember, understood, he said that. We can talk about homosexuality. Sure, it's easy, and we like to talk about that when we get to this chapter, in chapter 1 of the book of Romans. However, what else did he talk about? You know, homosexuality is not a problem for me, but he goes on down the list there. There's a few other things. Wickedness, well, that's a strong word. You know, is that me? No, I'm saved by the grace of God. Evil, no. Greed, wait a minute now. Can Christians participate in that? Absolutely. Envy, I've had a slash of envy a time or two. Whew, thankfully, I've not murdered anybody. Wow, I'm glad I go by that one. However, what does Jesus say in the Gospels about murder? If you have hated someone in your heart, it's just like you have murdered them. He was trying to bring it down to the level of the heart, those that had justified themselves. Going on down, slanderers, insolent, arrogant. That hits home once in a while. Man, every man in here could probably say that one hits home. Boastful. These people are in many ways doing this. Sometimes they disobey their parents. So he's talking about these sins that, although he's speaking of the world, these are sins that we all have to understand. We were all. Can we all say this, please? We were all there one time. Amen? Are any of us any different than any one of these? No. We have all been there at one time. And as a result of that, we were children of wrath and separated from God, and we needed his salvation. Let me go on. I want us to look at these verses here. Look at verse 21, and you'll see a little bit of a of a pattern that happens in several verses here. This is red. It doesn't look red. It looks brown on the board. Can you see the, how it's highlighted there? But we have truth. We have that truth is suppressed, and we have God's wrath because that truth is suppressed. So the truth, this is green, this is red, and this is blue, okay? So let's read through these verses here. I'll just look at the screen. You can look along with me. For although they knew God, so these people knew who God was, they didn't glorify Him as God, nor did they give thanks to Him. That's the suppression of who He is. So they knew who He was, but they didn't acknowledge who He was. Their thinking became futile. They were foolish, and their hearts were dark, and they claimed to be wise. They became fools, changed the glory of immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings, birds, animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over. Okay, so we see this judgment there, His wrath. The next verse, the same thing. They knew the truth about God, but they exchanged it, they suppressed it, for a lie, and they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. This is from verse 25 through 27. And God again gave them over. So God gives them over. And the final one in verse 28. Furthermore, they had a knowledge of God in the dream there, but they did not think it worthwhile to retain it. So God gave them over. So there's a pattern. There's truth. They knew the truth. They suppressed the truth. And so God gave them over to their sins. I want to talk just a little bit about how the truth was plain to them through a couple of different points here. My son is 9, my youngest, and he likes stars and cosmology. By the way, at a Seattle airport, we were in line, and this guy walked by, and he's a Japanese fellow. He's got this white hair, just like mine, but even whiter. And his is kind of flying back in the wind. And we were walking by him, and I looked at him, and I said, that guy is on TV. He's a cosmologist. I've seen him on documentaries. I like to watch documentaries, particularly documentaries about stars and the heavens and whatnot. I said, that guy was... And I said, oh, no, he must... He probably wasn't. That's probably not true. And I went and got in line and taking my shoes off, as we all have to do nowadays when we fly, and he was right beside me. He picked my TSA line. There were 4 or 5 he could have picked. So I figured this is an opportunity to ask him. And so I said, are you a scientist? Are you on TV? He said, yes, I am. I asked him what his name was. I didn't know what his name was. He told me, I still don't know what his name is. but I said to him, well, that's great. I said, we watch you all the time. We love the things. But he's not a creationist. I will say that. But he is a scientist. He did not want to talk to me. I could tell. Later we saw him over by the gate, and Julie said, well, let's get a picture of him. You show it to Patrick. And I said, that guy, the last thing he wants to do is take a picture of somebody in the airport with him that recognized him but doesn't even know his name. I don't think he wants a picture of me, so we didn't get one. But anyway, I'm sorry, that was a long story for no reason at all. And it's going to take up my time, but I'll do the best I can. But let's just talk about this for a moment. This is really interesting stuff. What are these verses saying here? The wrath of God's being revealed. Since what may be known about God was plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. And men are without excuse. Amen? No matter where you are, it is certainly true. Yesterday, we were driving west on I-30. I think it's 30, isn't it? I-30. And the sun was going down. Did you see that yesterday? That's one thing that's nice about Florida or Texas when it's a little flatter. You can see the sun going down. And the sun was going down. It was a beautiful big orb in the sky. Saw it again tonight as we were traveling to come to church. But the sun's diameter is 109 times greater than that of the earth. We're going to get a little bit of picture of how big God's creation is for a moment here. That's what I'm doing. Over 1 million Earths would fit inside the sun. Okay? That's quite an understanding there. Here's another picture, and I don't know if you can read it. Yeah, you can read it just fine. That's the Earth right there. Okay, so 1 million of those fit inside of our sun. You see our sun in relationship to the other planets. Here's some more stars. And if you look at this one, this is Betelgeuse. Betelgeuse, you can pronounce it lots of different ways. And Ceres is even bigger. This says the sun, our sun would be 1 pixel. You can't even see it. The red dot is bigger than our sun in comparison to the size of Betelgeuse. And also on this one, you cannot. The Earth is nowhere near being able to be seen in this particular picture. That's how big Betelgeuse is. Let me show you a little bit about where Betelgeuse is. If you've ever looked at Orion, the constellation Orion in the night sky. It's the shoulder of Orion. And you can actually see it with the naked eye. I like to go out and look at it sometimes. It's a little redder. Even in this picture, you can see it. You may not be able to see it right there. But that star right there is a little redder than the other stars. It's called a red giant. That's how big it is. If that star were our sun, just picture this for a moment. If that star were our sun, it would be as big as the orbit of Jupiter is around our sun. Can you picture that? We would be in the middle of our sun. That's how big Betelgeuse is. It's a huge, huge star. And it's not nearly as big as some others. I could keep going on. There's other stars that are even bigger. But God has created all this. He said, let there be light, and there was light. Man is without excuse. How can you look at the vastness of space, I wonder, and not believe that there's a God that's created all these things that we have? Going beyond the stars for a moment, and that's what we just said. The radius of Betelgeuse is 1,000 times the radius of the sun. A billion suns would fit inside of Betelgeuse. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Psalm 19, verse 11. Let's talk about the microscope for just a moment. We won't say much about it. But Augustine said, men go abroad to wonder at the heights of mountains, at the huge waves of the sea, at the long courses of rivers, at the vast compass of the ocean, at the circular motion of the stars. And they pass by themselves without wondering. You can talk about the heavens, but just look at your own body. Isn't it amazing what God has created? What we can do and the things that God has done. We're not going to get into specifics of that. Other than just, we do want to just read a quick quote about our chromosomes. We all know how a man and a woman come together in marriage, and the chromosomes, 23 on each side, right? Is that right? 23, there's 46 total. Is that correct? Any biologists in here? I can say whatever I want. I believe that's true. 23 and 23. By the way, our daughter has Down syndrome, our daughter Molly, and she has trisomy 21. You know what that means? I know that some, many of you know what that means. The 21st chromosome, she has three of them instead of two. And I like Gardner's. We can share that T-shirt. You've probably seen it before. I saw a father that was wearing one said, my daughter has more chromosomes than your daughter. So I thought that was a pretty good shirt. I want to get one like that. But anyway, the 23 chromosomes come together. Man is fearfully and wonderfully made. Two single cells come together at conception, each with 23 chromosomes. There is. That's what it says right here. One new cell is created from the two, and your genetic makeup is cast. There are 3 billion characters as a description in each one of you, in each one of your cells that make up who you are. Each one of your cells has that genome. To read your DNA one character at a time, every second, would take 96 years. Isn't that amazing? That's your genetic code. In 3 days, that one cell has become 16. 9 months later, you have become 75 trillion cells, each with the 3 billion genetic code of who you are. Wow. Can you not just look at what God has created and say, there is a God? Amen? There is a God. And so the men are without excuse. God has made himself clear to all who see him. The word of God, we know just looking at creation, we can know that there is a God. God gave us his word so we can know the specifics about how to get to that God, how we can know that God, how we can understand that God, because he loves us so much. So God has made it very clear to everyone. And man has suppressed it, the Bible says. So man rejects. He didn't glorify God or thank him. Their thinking hearts were darkened, as he said there. They were professed themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed God's image to be worshipped like their image, the things that they are. And God's wrath is perfectly, God's wrath settled, wrath is God's settled and perfectly righteous antagonism to evil. God's wrath is not some angry, mean God up there that's trying to hurt people, but it's what is righteous and true, his truth. Coming against what mankind needs to understand and know the truth of God. Universal sin. Mankind is sin. The religious are in sin also. We'll try to go through this rather quickly here, but that's from Romans chapter 2. It's easy for the religious people to think that they've got everything together. You know, they don't need God. Or they don't need to know anything more about God because they know all that they need to know about God. And the Apostle Paul needs to address that, and particularly with the Jewish people. The Jewish people were probably, as they were listening to Paul's epistle to the Romans, there may be some Jewish people gathered by as it was read, and as they were looking at it later, and it was passed around amongst the church, there were Jewish people who said, yeah, because he was talking about all the bad things of the people in the world. Preach it, Paul. Preach it. Let's tell those people what they are. Yeah, that's great. Tell them how those people need to know about you. And I think that that's the way they might have felt. So the Apostle Paul turns in chapter 2 and says, wait a minute here. You know, you guys think you've got it all together? Maybe you don't. Maybe you don't. So he wants the religious people to look at their lives. And although he's talking about the nation of Israel, I think it's important for all of us to come to church. Just because you come to church, does that mean you're saved? It does not mean that. The religious were in sin too. And there are false confidences, and he addresses three of them that we'll try to look at quickly here in chapter 2. Three false confidences. This is a roofing jack. How many of you have ever stood on a roofing jack before? Got a few here? A couple people have? All right, that's a roofing jack right there. It's not working anymore. That's okay. That's a roofing jack right along the bottom there. And we were roofing our house in Florida, and it was a 12-12 pitch, 45-degree angle, rather steep. And I had set up some roofing jacks, and I brought two bundles down from the peak of the roof down on the roofing jack where we were going to work. And I was standing on the roofing jack, and I just had this thought. You know, there's a lot of weight on this roofing jack. Maybe I should tie off. And I had a climbing harness on and a rope that was secured to something on the peak of the roof. So I decided to clip it. I clipped in, and I was starting to put some shingles on. And not 5 minutes later, I heard this creaking noise, and the roofing jacks failed. And all those bundles of shingles went down on the ground. And the next thing I knew, I was swinging in the opening garage door of our house. And what do you think I did? I looked around to see if anybody saw it happen. And then I had to swing myself around. Anyway, I got off of it. But it was a false confidence. So you get the idea. There are people that are standing on a roofing jack. And I can say that. Religious people that are standing on a roofing jack. What is that roofing jack to them? It's their church attendance. Or it's that they've been baptized. That they take communion. That they're really, you know, kind of good people. And they go to church. They do the best they can. Have you heard that from people before? Any of those? We have. Those are false confidences. And they're trusting in those things rather than trusting in what they need to trust in. So Paul is addressing this. And this is a harder group to address. It's always easier to tell someone that they have needs when they understand, and you're starting from scratch, that they are people who are involved in sin. But when you think you've got it together, you're kind of in a dangerous position. So Paul is coming to them, trying to expose these false confidences so that they will understand what's going on. The first false confidence they have is that they have rules. Okay? Paul addresses that in verse 17. Let's start reading there. We'll read through a little bit. But in verse 17, we possess the law. Actually, verse 12. We'll start in verse 12. They possess the law, they have the rules, and they thought because they had the law that they were in God's family. Verse 12 says, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. All who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it's they who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Paul is saying to them that even in the Old Testament, remember what he said to Saul, to obey is better than to sacrifice. God wanted his people to obey the law. They couldn't. We're going to get to that later as we get through it. But obedience was what was important. Not that they just had the law, that they just heard the law, but they were ones that obeyed and did what the law said. He talks here about if a Gentile is obedient to what the law says, they're better off than the Jew that has the law and doesn't obey. That's basically what he's saying here. And he's making that pretty clear. So just because they have the rules did not mean very much. They have it, but do they actually trust it and obey it? What's a Christian application to that? Let me just ask this. How many of these do you have at your house? How many Bibles do you have? Probably a lot, if you were to answer that question. I think I probably have 25 Bibles at the church and at home. And at our church in Port Orchard, Washington, we have a great big Bible sitting down on the table in front of us. It's a really nice looking Bible, but I bet you nobody's even read that Bible. Can I say that? It's just a book. It's sitting on the front of our worship center there. So the Bible, we could say the same thing. We have Bibles, but do we actually take the time to read what they say and understand what God wants us to do and live our lives worthy of the calling we have in Christ Jesus? And how do we do that? That's the whole point of my series of messages here. We'll get on with that. But they had the rules. They thought because they had them, they were quite special. And it was an amazing thing, if you think about it. The Jewish people, God chose us. Wow. We must be special. I'm finished. I'm not done. I'm finished. You know what I mean by that? That's my heritage. I'm from Finland. My heritage is from Finland. And God didn't give the Finnish people the law, did he? He gave the Jewish people law. So it'd be really easy for them to say, we're pretty special, aren't we? We got the law. God gave it to us. The Apostle Paul said that God gave him a thorn in the flesh because he gave him these tremendous visions that could puff him up. He could have been proud by that. But he gave him a thorn in the flesh so that he could be humble in spite of that. Just that God talks to us. We can even say the same thing. Even in our Grace Church, we have God's Word. We understand God's Word. The theology, mid-ex, dispensational teaching, we see the distinctive ministry of the Apostle Paul. We're pretty doggone special, aren't we? We can carry that a little further than we should. It's important. It's a wonderful message. Don't get me wrong. But are we actually really living according to it and sharing it with others and doing what God would have us to do? We have the birthright. That's their next statement there in chapter 2, starting verse 17 through 24. Now, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those that are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants because you have the law and are the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You abhor idols, do you rob temples? You brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. We'll stop there. He's basically telling them here that they thought because they were Jewish people that they were in. And I've already talked a little bit about that. I like this passage. We won't turn there because of time. But read, write it down if you can. Remember, Jesus is talking to the Jewish people, and they're very proud of their heritage. And he tells them there, you better be careful. Don't be too proud of being a Jewish person, because you know what? God can make Jewish children, or His new children, out of these stones. So don't get too high and mighty about who you are. In that same context, he then says that the axe is leaning against the tree. We all know what that means, don't we? He was getting ready to set aside the nation of Israel. Paul goes a great deal. Brother Bing is going to bring a message on Romans 9, 10, 11. He may get into this and talk about this, the grafting in of the new and the taking out of the old. But he was telling the nation of Israel that at the time, if they did not receive the kingdom and accept the message and repent and believe, that God was ready to set that nation aside. And that is what eventually happened there. Actually leaning against the tree. So their heritage really meant nothing. Final one here is we have the ritual. We have the ritual. The ritual here is circumcision. He talks about it in verse 25 through 29. And he makes clear in that passage, as you read through it and look at it, you'll understand and see that physical circumcision meant nothing if the heart was not made right. And a person who has a circumcised heart, a heart that's been purified by God, and that's much more important than the outward sign of circumcision and the outward sign that they would have. So, man is comfortable with what is outward and what is visible, what's material and what's superficial. Isn't that true? Are we? Is that the stuff we like? Unfortunately, that is very much true of us. Being a true Jew was not something outward and physical, but something inward and invisible. True circumcision is in the heart and not in the flesh. It's affected by the Spirit, not the law. It wins approval of God, not men. Men are comfortable with what is outward, as it says here, visible, material, and superficial. What matters to God is deep, inward, secret work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit quite a bit here as we move on in the next couple of days, because that's the key to our success in living the Christian life as God would have us to live it. But we are enamored by what is on the outside, and God deals with our hearts because of that. One big problem in churches today is that religious people do call themselves Christian because they have been baptized, or they go to church, or they were born in the United States of America. Do you know that? Some people believe they're Christians just because they're born in the United States of America. This is a Christian country. I was born here, I'm a Christian. And we start talking to them about what that means, and you find out they really don't know Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. God looks at the heart. I just want to close with a picture here. You know this guy? You want to know who this is? Who is this guy? Russell Wilson. Thank you. I'm from Seattle. Can I show this picture? I want to show this picture. But you should like Russell Wilson, by the way, because he's at the Texas Rangers training camp right now. Well, maybe he's not anymore. But one of the things about Russell Wilson, and this is a quick little concluding thought as we talk today, is that he was a short guy, isn't he? He's shorter than me. I'm not very tall. 5'11 and 3/4". That's such a bummer. I never could say I was 6 foot. 5'11". I don't think I'm even that anymore. Russell Wilson, I think he's 5'10". Okay, so he's a shorter guy than I am. And everybody was saying before he went to the combine two years ago, he's too short to play quarterback in the NFL. He's not going to be able to do it. This guy can't do it. And his hands. But look at his hands. He's got quite large hands, by the way. And he won't be able to see over the linemen. What did Russell Wilson just do his second year in the NFL? He cleaned the clock of the Denver Broncos, if I could say that. And it was so sweet for us. I didn't see a picture, by the way. Seattle hasn't had a championship since the 1979 Seattle Supersonics, my senior year in high school. So we were glad to see a championship come back to Seattle. But he was a man, as I said, that was able to do that because he's a person who has heart. You can't measure a person's heart, can you? That's just a silly example about sports. Now, sports are sports, and we all like sports. But the fact is, what we're talking about here, and what I want to get to today, God wants your heart. Do you know that? He wants your heart. He wants your being, your very person. And he wants you to be dedicated to him from your heart. All the outward stuff means nothing to him. He wants your heart. And the only way that we can truly be successful as Christians is when we give him our heart and we submit ourselves to him and we allow him, by the power of the Spirit, to be able to work through our lives to accomplish the things he wants us to do. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the message of our first session here, can you read that with me? And let's read it with the same emphasis. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I'd like all to raise their hand tonight. If you are a part of all, could you raise your hand tonight? All right? Everybody in here has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But thank goodness, our message tomorrow night, and this is the good part, are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We'll look at that tomorrow. You need Jesus. We all need the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word and for its truth. Thank you for the book of Romans. As we talk about Christian living, how do we have victory as Christians? How do we live victorious Christian lives? Father, there are some important truths that we see in the book of Romans. This man, Martin Luther, from reading this very book, his life was transformed when he realized it was not about him doing it, but about you working in and through him. So, Father, that's our first step, and we understand that, and we know that. I pray for each person here today. I know that many of them coming to a Bible conference on a Thursday night or a Friday night most likely know you as Lord and Savior. But, Father, there may be one here tonight, even, that has come to church, has practiced Christianity. And, Father, I pray that your Spirit would be at work on each heart here. Does everyone present tonight truly know that they've turned their heart over to you? that you've saved them. They've stopped trying to be good enough, that they need you, Father. I pray that each person knows that tonight. Thank you for the fellowship and the opportunity to be back together with our dear friends in Fort Worth, Texas. We look forward to the time of fellowship and the second session tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.